Well, we certainly appreciate such an excellent presentation on a needful, a timely topic. Brother Allen has done a fantastic job at addressing the issues that were given to him. We're going to open it up for questions. If you have a question on Allen's topic, we urge the brothers that are here to raise your hand, to stand up and to speak into the microphone, not for the purpose of audio reasons, but for the purpose of recording reasons. Is there anyone who has a question? I'm sorry, I forget your name.
Fred.
Thank you. Brother Bonifay, I really appreciate all the words that you said, but I did have only one question. The brethren are teaching in the congregations, and the scale is not balanced concerning, you know, marriage, concerning the cutting of the hair, the concerning the wearing pants. And those are the things that I think, as you have stated, if we go back to the foundation of the book, but that's not my question. But if we do go back to the foundation of the book, I think we can make the scales level, equal, like God would have it to be. But the only one question I had was about the marriage concerning all in Hebrews. Maybe if you can elaborate on Hebrews 13 for me. Because Paul talks about that.
So that's Hebrews 13 and verse 4, I believe. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, first of all, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians. It's not written to everybody out in the world. However, based upon what is said in Genesis, I do believe that the institution of marriage is honorable among all people. However, I do want to say this. The marriage laws that God has given for people who are not Christians are not the same as for people who lived under the law of Moses or for people who live under the law of Christ. There are three different marriage laws, at least, in the Bible that prevailed in three different periods of time. But in each one of those periods of time, marriage was an honorable institution, and the sexual relationship, the bed here is what this is euphemizing, is to be preserved for marriage.
Matt Kuderna, Roger Boone, and Colton Flames.
Thank you, brother. That was excellent. Real quick, Austin, I don't want to put all the blame on our generation. Our parents' generation did a fine job of ruining marriage as well. But that is not where I want to go with this. I want to clarify something that you said. I think I probably understand your position, but this has been an issue in the churches of Christ all over this country, I suspect all over the world as well. If a couple that are not Christians are on their second, third, seventh marriage, any combination of the two, and they then become Christians somewhere along that line, though they have been divorced, remarried several times for whatever reason, they are accountable to the Christian law on marriage when they become Christians, no matter what marriage they are on, or they then have to go back and find their first spouse and then become remarried to them at that point.
Only when they become Christians do the laws of Christian marriage apply to them. And Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning there in verse 17 and continuing through verse 28. Now, that's not really my topic, but the marriage law, when people are divorced and remarried before they obey the gospel, and then they obey the gospel, or one of them obeys the gospel, then the marriage laws that are given in Matthew 19 and 9, Matthew 5, 32, Romans 7, 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 7, Mark 10, 9 and 10, then those marriage laws come into play for them. They are not bound by those marriage laws before they become Christians. And so fundamentally what that means is, or the bottom line is, when people obey the gospel, they are to remain with the one they are married to, whether it's their first, second, or whatever. And if they obey the gospel and they're not married, they should not obey the gospel in order to marry. He makes that clear in verse 27. But if they do decide to marry after they've obeyed the gospel, that's fine, regardless of what's happened before they were baptized. Does that answer your question?
Roger Boone.
Thanks, Alan. I appreciate your passion. I had two questions. I thought there somewhere in the middle, you talked about, you know, a man comes to a woman and he can't live without her. And she finds him and he can't live without her. It almost sounded a little bit like maybe you believe that there's one particular woman for each man.
I'm glad you asked it because I don't believe that.
Yeah, okay. I thought that.
No, I think that that's the situation after they have courted and after they have made this decision that they want to marry. Now they have decided they cannot live without one another.
Certainly feels like that.
Yes. Now, and that's why they're willing to take these vows. I do not believe that there is one particular woman in the world for you to marry or me to marry. Now, I'm satisfied. I've made the right choice. I want to have a disclaimer here. I'm perfectly happy. But I do think that the scriptures teach that marriage is a matter of wise decision making. And so there's this large circle, as though any of us had several choices, but anyway, there's this large circle of women that a man could marry. That is, the man has the right to marry them, they have the right to marry. Now we're going to find out maybe that some people don't have the right to marry, but that's Billy's talk. There's this large circle of people that you might marry. And so your job is to make a wise decision as to who in that circle, man, whether you're a, if you're a man, what woman in that circle, if you're a woman, what man in that circle, you want to marry, and you should consider what your parents have to say about it. And of course, most importantly of all, what the Bible has to say about it, but what your parents have to say about it, what other wise counselors might have to say about it, and there might be other things that you need to consider. But no, there's not just one person for a particular one to marry.
Can I have one more?
Yes.
I had one more. What about the case, and you, right after that, or shortly after that, somewhere in there, you emphasize the role of the vow and the oath in the wedding. What about people who are married without the word vow or the word oath being ever mentioned in their wedding? Are they still married?
Well, I think when people go through a wedding ceremony where there are witnesses and there is an officiant of some kind, maybe it's a civil officiant, but an officiant, they are married. I do think that people need to realize, particularly church people, we need to be teaching our young people that marriage is taking a vow, and it's an important vow. And if you're not willing to make this vow, then you don't need to be marrying this person or any other person. So I do think that's an important part of it. But when people become married so far as what the government requires, and so far as the fact that they have satisfied the legal situation in this country, or whatever country they live in, and so far as they have satisfied what the Bible says about who they can marry, then they're married, whether the word vow is actually used or not. That's what I would say. But it is taking a vow when they marry.
Thank you. Excellent presentation. I want to ask a question about the intersection of secular history and what the Bible says, particularly on the subject of a certificate of marriage or some cultural equivalent of that. I want to give you a thought and get your analysis of it. That's the way I'm going to frame the question. So in Matthew 24:38, Jesus says that in the antediluvian world, in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. He uses the expression giving in marriage. And this seems to hearken to the practice of patriarchal oversight of marriage, like we see with Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24, that the parents or the heads of the tribal people to which these folks belonged oversaw the marriage of the young people in their community. And that would mean that they were the social administrators of their family, and it would correspond somewhat closely, I would think, to some kind of government oversight of who's married and who's not, because the patriarchs weren't just parents, but they were social administrators of their family or their clan or their tribal people. Now, when the first governments were formed, which the Bible would tell us would be the Babylonian government and its offspring around the Tower of Babel with Nimrod, civil involvement in marriage was one of the earliest developments. The Code of Hammurabi, which is one of the oldest written legal systems that survives in our possession and dates at least close to the time of Abraham, the 128th law on the Code of Hammurabi says, if a man takes a wife and does not execute contracts for her, that woman is no wife at all. This is a comment from Dr. George Barton about this law in Hastings' Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. He says, this is proof that in Babylonia, marriage had become a matter of record. The marriage ceremony was incomplete without the signing of contracts. The law did not recognize anything like our common law marriage. One reason for this was that the bride usually brought a dowry from her father's house, which the law safeguarded for her and for her children. The husband also gave the bride price to his father-in-law, which upon certain conditions reverted to him. In Babylonian law, written contracts were regarded as necessary for a legal marriage. I felt like that's very meaningful because the Babylonian culture in which that practice existed was the culture out of which Abraham came. And those same concepts of dowry and bride price are present in his life, in the lives of his children, present in the Mosaic legal system of the Old Testament. And so do you think that this is accurate analysis of how secular history and the biblical record intersects to show that God's people recognize the importance of public certification of some kind in order for a valid marriage to exist?
Yes, absolutely. I do. And, you know, I mentioned the fact that people all over the world don't necessarily follow American customs. This is not so much the case now in Zimbabwe, but when I first moved to Zimbabwe in 1981, people were often married according to their tribal customs in their village home. And there was a big long process about it, and I don't even know if I remember all the details, but there was a bride price and that the man paid for to the father of this woman he wanted to marry. And there was a set of procedures that he went through and she went through and his parents. And so when we had problems in a marriage in the work of the church in Zimbabwe, we would go to that village. Now, usually it was Wixon that did this, not me, because he just spoke the language, but I was there, or Ron was there, or Jerry. And we would go to the village, we would talk to her parents. We would say, what happened? What was done here? And are they married? And we would go to his parents and we would say, now what was done here? And are they married? And there was a tribal understanding of who was married and who was not married. And it was as certain as any marriage certificate or any legal stamp. Nowadays, of course, most people in the church get married according to more Western customs, I suppose because of the internet and our being there and all that. But the fact is, every culture has had to have a way to determine who is married to whom from the beginning until now. And so, yes, it is vitally important that there be some kind of a record and that people accept whatever their culture or state requires and submit to it in order to be married. People cannot, as I heard recently, people cannot stand up in their living room, just a man and a woman, and decide they are married to each other with no witnesses and no other people present. That is ridiculous and contrary to everything the Word of God teaches or that society teaches.
Final question by Brother Brian Elliott. Very
briefly. Alan, I'm going to take the bait here. I've got a marriage coming up in 7 months, and I'm a congregational teacher. What are a couple of good titles there that we need to pay attention to and why?
Can I walk out from behind this microphone?
Okay. This is a workbook called Before You Say I Do. It's by H. Norman Wright. And so there's a teacher's edition, but you go through this workbook, What is Marriage? The Uniqueness and Acceptance of Marriage, Love is a Basis for Marriage, What do You Expect from Marriage, Vision Statement, Fulfilling the Needs of Marriage, so on and so forth. I think there's 13 studies here. You have them work on this. There's things for them to talk about with each other, which will be a good thing for them to do instead of doing other things they shouldn't be doing yet. And then you talk about it with them, and you emphasize, this uses a lot of scriptures, but you emphasize what's in here. And you can do this. Any other church leader can do this. This is a companion volume by the same person, So You Are Getting Married. And this is a set of four books that he sends along with it. For Better or for Worse is for the girl to read, Understanding Your Man. And If Only He Knew What No Woman Can Resist. And Now You're Engaged and Getting Your Sex Life Off to a Great Start. They can read those books at the appropriate times. Obviously, you talk about sex at the end when they're about to get married, not too early before that. There's a family history that comes with it, and many important things can be learned from this family history. In addition to that, this book right here is called Decision Making and the Will of God. And this is a great book, especially from somebody who doesn't come from our background. There are two caveats to this book. One is this man thinks a miracle might still happen, although he thinks it would have to be a Bible miracle and he doesn't think you should seek it. It wouldn't be somebody's back feeling better today. It would be the lame walking or the dead being raised. That's wrong. He also thinks that instrumental music would be in the same category of what kind of lawnmower the church is going to buy. That's also wrong. But he talks about this position that Roger alluded to a moment ago, which is the standard Protestant Calvinist position that you have to find the dot, that is the one girl, or the one job, or whatever that God intends for you to have. He gives that view. Then he tells what's wrong with that view in part two. Then he tells what the right view is, and then he makes some applications in part four. This is a great book, and it was co-authored by Robin Maxson, who wrote this book that Clint recommended to me, Singleness, Marriage, and the Will of God. And these two books have the same philosophy, and that is that you need to make a wise decision about who to marry, and it's your responsibility to decide among those who are marriageable. This book is by Neil Clark Warren, and I read this years ago. One second, I'm nearly done. He is now on television as eHarmony guy. But this is a great book, Finding the Love of Your Life, What to Be Looking For, and so on. And so these are books that you can use and help other people to use. And it's simply going through these questions and answers like a Tyler workbook or some other kind of workbook. But it's on a very important topic. Thank you.